Never mind. All right, Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. As we move into chapter 7, if you've read ahead, how many of you read ahead? Don't tell me, because I don't want you to be embarrassed or anything. I know you read ahead. Everybody in my class reads ahead and is prepared when they come, right? So, as we come into chapter 7, this chapter begins to really reflect it's very similar to the book of Proverbs, and sections of the book of Proverbs where he's going to make proverbial statements. Now, Pastor Cliff, what is a proverbial statement? And I just want to say this.
Put me on the spot.
I am. But because sometimes people approach the Proverbs as if they're promises rather than proverbial statements. Can you explain? Do you feel comfortable?
Ron.
Oh, yeah. Throw it at Ron.
Ron, you ready?
There's a distinct. The reason I'm doing this, whether they want to do it or I do it in a minute.
I know what you're talking about.
Okay. There is a distinction that I think many Christians run to the Proverbs and treat them as promises. So, what's the difference?
Basic truths, that observations of life more than saying this is how it's going to work out.
So would we say they're
an effect?
Well, yeah and no. Listen, can we say Proverbs are general truths? So he speaks more in generalities, without guarantees. Truth. What Proverbs that I know everybody's familiar with, especially those of us who have adult kids who may not be walking with the Lord as they should, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Is that a guarantee, or is that a proverbial truth? I think it's true. I'm not saying it's not true, but it is a proverb. It is not a promise. And remember, when we approach Scripture, we approach Scripture from a literal perspective. So when someone says, are you guys literal? Yes, we're literal. But we're literal in this sense. So literal does not mean every word we take, quote, literally. Like Jesus is a rock, we believe he literally is a rock. We understand that Jesus is a rock literally means that when you describe the characteristics and who Jesus is, it's like a rock. Okay? So when we go to the poetic literature and a proverbial literature, to take that literally is to take it literally as it was written, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Everybody got that? So prophetic, when we go to prophetic, we say, yes, we believe literally in a prophetic word. You go into the prophetic word in the book of Revelation. Does he not use a lot of metaphorical language in the book of Revelation to describe what literally will happen? You understand the difference there? Okay. So it is important as we go into these proverbial statements that we as a people understand that they are proverbs. They are maybe long-standing generalized truths. You know, so what about raising a child up? Well, if you don't raise up a child in the way that they should go, you don't give them a lot of chance to follow the Lord and to know the Lord. But it is not a guarantee that you're, even if you do everything right, that child, when they become at a place of maturity, has the ability to decide if they're going to follow God or not. Everybody understand that? Just the same way you every day have the ability to choose whether you're going to follow God or not. So you say, then what use is it? Well, what use is it? You give them, as a parent, you give them the opportunity, you pour into their life godliness and truth and righteousness, and you feed them on the good things of God. And then you never, ever, 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 you hear what I said? Ever. Quit praying for them. As long as there's life, there's hope. You never quit praying for Mary.
Is there a truth that God will show favor to our children because of us? Is that I had heard that expression used.
I think there's a biblical concept, and guys, you can throw in here. I think there's a what I would call a biblical concept of the umbrella. Which means, even when Paul talks about, you know, if you're married to an unsaved person and the unsaved person doesn't want to leave, then you don't break that relationship because they are still influenced by the umbrella of the grace of God being in the home. That does not guarantee them individually that they're going to respond to God. But certainly, a home that has God in it is better than a home that has no God in it at all.
They're going to share in your blessing.
Then they will, and they will be blessed because they're part of the family.
Right.
But the individual promise of eternal salvation, forgiveness of sin, must happen individually. It does not happen in any sense corporately.
And favor in their life. I'm thinking, for example, of our children. You know, as we pray for them, and because someone has mentioned this, I pray that way lots of times, that God would show them favor in
sure.
applying for a job. But He's doing that because we're asking. It's not automatic that because I've asked, He shows them favor.
Now you're jumping into prayer, which just it confounds me. I just got to tell you, it does.
I know.
You know, and I've said under many. Hunt was a great teacher on prayer. There's been, I think Blackaby's a good teacher on prayer. I think there's some great teachers on prayer. But nobody has narrowed this down to tell any of us, if you do it this way, say it this way, do it this way, here's what the result's going to be. And yet that's what we want.
That's because God is sovereign.
Exactly.
He does what He wants. He
you know, so what is prayer? Is it, does it make any difference to pray? Well, certainly it makes a difference because God says it makes a difference. Should we pray? We should because God says. But ultimately, hopefully what the end result of prayer does is that it brings us into line with God. And I think prayer should be an extension of our trust of God. I have the privilege to come to God and say, God, and I've talked to Lon about this yesterday, God, I prayed over and over that you would heal Lon. I prayed that you would touch him stuff, okay? It hasn't been God's will. But the issue for me now is, do I trust God when He doesn't do it the way I want Him to do it? And has my prayer been meaningless because He didn't do it the way I've asked Him to do it? Or in all of this, is He not bringing me closer to Him? You see, it really is our perspective on this thing. You cannot write, forget the name it, claim it, goofballs. And that's what they are, they're goofballs. You don't write your own ticket with God. You don't make things happen because you believe them to happen. God is not required to do what you ask Him to do as long as you say it in the name of Jesus and believe it with your whole heart. He's not required of any of those things. Ron said it, God is sovereign. And if He answers to you, then He has given you His sovereignty. You need to understand that. And when I say that, I'm not saying you don't have the ability to bring everything before your Father. He loves you. So crawl up into His lap, if you will, and tell Him the deepest desires of your heart. Then listen to what comes out of His heart. And trust it, even if it's not what you were hoping it would be.
I know we haven't got started here yet.
No, we haven't got into it yet.
As long as you're on that, I've been in Habakkuk this week. And that's a perfect example of what you're talking about. Habakkuk was struggling deeply with God's will and why He was acting and doing in the world and in judgment what He was doing and how could He do these things. And then he waited before the Lord in prayer. And ultimately, God's message to him was, you've got to learn to trust me. My grace is sufficient.
Same thing he said to Paul.
Trust me, and he found in the end a beautiful, through prayer, a beautiful place of security and trust.
And so we got to be very careful with anecdotal evidence when it comes to prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I prayed this, and God did. Mm-hmm. Well, isn't that wonderful? That doesn't mean if you do it every time, God's going to do that. That's when people start writing books.
Yeah.
I did this, I'm going to write a book and tell you how to do it too.
Mm-hmm.
And it never works for anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
You know? But every Christian is going to run down to the bookstore and get that latest book on how to get what you want from God. We've got to be very careful when it comes to that, when it comes to prayer. It's a huge thing for me, and I'm not there yet in every case. You need to understand what I'm saying. I want to get to the place, I genuinely want to get to the place where this would be true, that God is enough for me. Not the things He does, not the things He provides, not the way He acts, but that God is enough. You say, well, what about these other things? If God is enough for me, everything else flows out of that. We want the things that lead us to Him, and I understand in our immaturity that it's almost a necessity because we need. But if we understand that our greatest need is God Himself, then everything else will start to flow out of that. And it doesn't turn God into this great genie in the sky who just exists to do my bidding and give me what I want. So, I mean, and I say that to you from a place that I'm not there. You know, I want to be there. I want to be to the place where God is enough for me. Because the truth is, He is enough for us. It's just that we're not realizing it yet.
Prayer's a complex thing. You know, there's so many different things. But one thing that sticks in my mind is when Jesus was, they were talking and Jesus said, "You have not because you ask not." And inevitably, there's something saying there about the importance of
exactly, of
pleading before God. Now, certainly he's sovereign. He's not saying, you know, you just ask it and it's there. But he's saying, oftentimes we're sitting here with communities unchanged, with situations going on in our world, because
we have no heart for it to ask him.
Aren't crying out.
That's right.
To God.
And here's the other thing: when you ask, going with what Cliff said, when you ask, God provides. We need to learn to stop grabbing that up and running out the door with it. Because whatever He provides still needs to be under His control. It's not us snatching it. Okay, thank you, Dad. Thank you, Father. I got it now. And then we never... You know how selfish people can be. They ask for something, they get it, and then they don't recognize where it came from and who it belongs to. And that can happen on a scale of some little material thing, or it can happen on a scale of a community. You pray, God, move in this community, move in this community, and God begins to move, and the revival begins to happen, and then the church starts saying, look at our great ministry we've done to reach this community. It's no different than grabbing something up and leaving the room and nodding. If this community's touched, God help us to never forget that it's touched because God chose to touch it. Now, He may use us, but it's not about us. It's about Him. Okay. Now we're going to go back to the Proverbs.
We can go on.
Yeah, there's so much. You know, there's so much. You know, and that's why I'm very cautious about what I call anecdotal answers to prayer. Not that I'm not glad that God has answered prayer and it's a praise to God and stuff like that. But so often people grab onto that and say, I need God to do that for me. He may not want to do that for you. So we get back, what would be universally true? That God is enough for us. That's universally true. How God acts is not always universally true. Kelly.
The one thing, you know, and about praying for kids is, you know, we're always looking for things to go well with our kids. I'm using that as an example, but, you know, maybe God's working through the struggles.
Oh, I'm telling you. You know.
It works with me.
We were going through Blackaby's Fresh Encounter with God. You all remember that? Anybody do that? And we had a pastors and deacons retreat from our church in Tucson and stuff. So we had 12 deacons down there and a couple, three guys on the staff that were down there with their wives and stuff. We're in the midst of this thing. It was a tremendous thing for me. The Holy Spirit started working in that group. One of the deacons were just crushed. He was crushed. But he was crushed because he was doing things in his life and we found out later that he shouldn't have been doing. So he starts to break. And I can see God working. First thing his wife does is what any wife would do. Help him. First thing the deacons want to get up is go help him. I mean, he's being broken before God, guys. That's what I'm telling you. And everybody wants to go rescue him. And I say, keep your hands off of him. If the Holy Spirit's working on him right now, don't you try to get in the way. And we try to do that with our own kids. God, would you work in my kid's life? Well, God begins to work in his life. And then we run and rescue them. Because we don't want our kids to hurt. And we do that without really seeking God. Say, God, is this your work in their life? God, do you want my hands off of this? God, I do trust you with my kids. So, okay. Ron, go ahead.
I'll come back where you started here.
Okay.
By talking about the fact that although we're looking at essentially Proverbs, that while they're not promises, you know, the general truths and God's wisdom for daily living, the other... As you turn that around, the truth still remains that God's wisdom can be completely relied upon.
Oh, yeah.
Not just Solomon's opinion. He's God is giving us his truth, and if we live it, if we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, we can rely
oh, sure.
to guide our path.
Yeah.
So I'm in full accord with you here. They're not promises, but it is still absolute.
But you know what? That what you the one you just quoted, Proverbs 3:5, 3:5, and 6, I don't put that in a category of the Proverbs.
Yeah.
The proverbial statements. It's in the book of Proverbs, but it's not in the proverbial statements. It is. I would certainly put that in the promises, but the difference there. All right, let's look at these, and they are true. I like what you say. They are true. So what? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than one's birth. Okay. We're just going to let that stand on its own. You can deal with it. So, a good name is a wonderful thing. It means a lot to have a good name.
Amen.
It speaks of integrity, what it speaks of. Mm-hmm. You know, I saw that movie, Do You Believe? Anybody seen that one yet? It is a good movie. I think it's a good movie. And one of the points was made in there. If you were being prosecuted for being a Christian, would you be found guilty? So, and that was a point that was made there because this firefighter actually talked to this guy who was dying, and he was going to die, and he talked to him about the Lord, and the guy received the Lord, and his wife got all upset because they were kind of atheistic people and stuff, and got all upset and started to charge him for sharing Christ with the, you know, his wife said, "Well, say you're sorry." He said, "I can't say I'm sorry. Renounce it. I can't renounce it." Basically, he said, "This is one of those times where I need to be found guilty of being a Christian." So, a good name. That doesn't mean everybody likes you. That doesn't mean everybody agrees with you. But a good name. The second part of that is not an unusual statement. Certainly, Job made this statement about wishing he was never born, and I think Elijah did, and Jonah kind of went down this road, and we've probably gone down this thing too, where you probably said to your mom when you were a teenager, "I wish I was never born." That ever happened to you? No, y'all been perfect kids, right? So, but he does talk about the day of your death. Remember the mindset here. The day of the death would mean that all pain, all suffering, all almost consciousness from their point of view would be gone. No more struggle.
Some lives are so painful and so bitter, and there's so much suffering that to them it almost seems a relief.
Right, and that's what he's you know. But when you're born, you have all that garbage before you. So. All right, verse 2.
Oh, he's just such an optimist.
Yes, thank you. I live here. So, it says, "It is better to go in the house of mourning than to go in the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." Okay, so you talk about me being a downer. Come on.
I wonder if you're doing Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
You like this.
Yeah, I don't like it. But. Okay.
Well, there's still much wisdom there. There's much more to be learned at a funeral than there is at a party.
Well, yeah, that's true.
It's a whole lot more.
That's a deeper way to think about it than most of us would.
Translation has.
Yeah.
That's so.
Yeah,
it's much more sobering. Yeah, and it says my last phrase says the living should take this to heart. And
the reality of the destination of all of us is that you know, and basically those of us have done funerals and most of us have been to funerals. That is part of the theme. For the ones who are living there, need to realize that day is coming for all of us. What are you going to do? Are you ready? And I've had people say, "Well, that just was not an appropriate thing to say." Really? You offered Jesus. That's not an appropriate thing to do. Really? This is the best place to do this. So, all right, verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. And some translations say vexation or grief are better than laughter. For a sow countenance For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Again, talking about it is sometimes it is the difficulties in life that give us the character that we need. Remember, Tom Brokaw wrote a book. It's called The Greatest Generation. Anybody ever even look at that or read it or anything like that? We go back to this rescuing thing. I want to tie this all together here with this part. We look around today and maybe look at the generation just after us, and we might ask some questions. Why don't they have the character? Okay. Where's the character? Where's the integrity? Where's the ability to come up and shake someone's hand and at a handshake you know the person's going to do what you tell them? Why don't we see that today? Why is everything taken to the courts? And why does it seem like nobody has integrity, nobody has character and stuff? The very thing that built the character of the greatest generation has been removed from subsequent generation. And it's been progressive. It hasn't been just, you know. And what I mean by that is, particularly today, and I would say even in my kids' generation and stuff, our thought as parents has been this. We want our kids to have it better than we did, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, so it's in the mind of every parent I've ever met. I want my kids to have it better than I did, okay? When I grew up, Christmases were one gift, and that gift was usually from an aunt or uncle because mom and dad didn't have anything. When I grew up, there was no breakfast because there wasn't enough food for three meals a day. Lunch was usually a cold tortilla with mayonnaise or peanut butter on it and stuff. Okay, when I grew up, you had a couple pairs of clothes. You certainly did not go down and spend $130 on a pair of jeans. You had a couple pair of clothes, and you know, this is the way it was when I didn't have to go up the hill both ways to school to 10 feet of snow and stuff. But when I grew up, that's what it was like. We lived on farms and ranches outside of Chandler and those areas and stuff like that. And we had nothing. We really had nothing. Except we had family and all those kind of things. When my kids come along, I did what most parents did. I want my kids to have what I didn't have. Okay. Well, if you're not careful with that, if you don't teach them the things that you've been taught that are good also along with that, you can find yourself in trouble. There are a lot of kids today who have no work ethic. Their parents do not let them or want them to work when they're in high school. They don't want them to work when they're in college and stuff. Nobody, there is nobody that can convince me that 15 hours a week in a college credit course takes the full time of any individual except that they're just goofing off. There's nobody that can convince me of that. Because when I went to college, I worked three jobs and had 21 hours of classes, upper level theology classes, a lot of fun stuff. So those things that build character, what I'm saying is, those things that build character, we have removed it from our kids' life. And then we say, well, why don't they have any character? Because there are things that build character. Certainly we're all born with, I would say, a personality, but the events of life build character. You know, they affect our character. You know, we have guys that have gone off to war and come back, and they come back different men than when they went to war because of the events that they had to face and what they had to go through and stuff. One of the reasons why I like doing hands-on mission trips, because events of life build character. If you grew up in Fountain Hills all your life and you grew up in a place of privilege all your life and never touched, never involved it, you wouldn't know. And you would think this is what the world's always like, but it's not. So events of life build character. So the greatest generation came through what? Well, they came through World War I. They came through the Depression. They came through World War II. They either had character or they were destroyed. Okay? And that's why. And I really think it's why present generations, that's almost absent. There's a cartoon that I saw not too long ago. It was one of those split cartoons, and it had like the 1960s, and it had a teacher in a classroom sitting behind a desk. And mom and dad are there with their child, and the teacher saying, you know, so and so didn't do his job, and so it has the parents getting onto the kid, And then it has a present day one, same picture, same scenario, and the teacher's saying, well, your son didn't do this, and instead of the parents getting onto the kid, the parents are getting onto the teacher.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's everybody else. We're so victimized today that it's everybody else's fault when my kids act up, when they don't do right, when the police bring them home because they've been out drinking or something. I mean, we go right on the list. It's always someone else's fault. I'll tell you what builds character. And I'm taping this, so I'll probably get in trouble. But my dad had an effective character building device. And he fired up my rear end with it a bunch. Okay? So.
Did it take?
Oh. For about 12 hours till the next day. So. It's so funny, you know, because my older brother, all my dad ever had to say to him is don't do it. He would not even get near it. If I was told not to do it, that became a challenge. So, you know, it was just different personalities, of course, but there, you know, all these things that, if you think about it, our society is moving toward a direction that anything and everything that ever built character is being dismissed. You don't discipline your children anymore. You're not allowed to do corporal punishment. You don't take anything away from your children anymore because that's abuse. Everything's abuse. Mm. You know? Got to be very careful. That's where we are.
Yeah.
So, anyway, so I'll move on from there, but events of life build character. That's what he's trying to teach us there. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, and the heart of the fools in the house of mirth. Again, the idea once again of if life is always a party to you, there's nothing beneficial in that.
I don't know if you saw some of those scenes of spring break idiots, you know.
Yeah.
And this is a perfect example, I think, of our college kids and high school even males. You know, they're out there and they're just, you know, it's just idiot.
Yeah, it blows my mind where we are. We have high school kids for prom that are getting hotel rooms.
Yeah, I know.
Bambi Bennett told me today that pray for McKenna because she's trying to find a job and hope she had a thing at 3:00 with California Baptist College and I'm hoping it works out for her there. But she got a call from Colorado, University of Colorado at Boulder. And did an interview. They flew her out there and stuff like that. And she started telling this lady, asking her about, you know, other job, and said, well, you'll live in a co-ed dorm with no restrictions. And she said, you know, McKenna said, are you saying that if a lady was in there taking a shower, a guy could just come in the shower and stuff? And she said, yeah. She said, well, talking about, you know, her boyfriend and stuff. And the lady said, well, you know, your boyfriend's free to live with you and stuff like that. She said, well, we're waiting till we get married. And the lady looked at her like, you're 23 years old and you're waiting till you get married? And it's just a whole concept out there. So, it's an incredible time we live in. So, alright, verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Well, yeah. Okay. And you can stop and say anything you want on any of these as we move through them. Because, you know, when I do the Proverbs, I just sort of read through them, let them set where they set. For like the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is laughter of a fool. This is also vanity. Do what?
It's funny. That's funny. A fool's laughter is quickly gone, like thorns crackling in a fire. That's oh well.
You have these things put up all over your house, don't you? I tack one up every day. All right.
You have to see the humor in some of it.
Yeah. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason. And a bribe debases the heart. It destroys the heart. Okay? You've got to be careful. I mean, the oppression part, again, continued pressure can break people. even wise men. And then the bribe, of course, destroys the heart. Once you give in to a bribe, what do you got left? You've sold out. That's it.
Another bribe.
You don't have anything left. As a matter of fact, a lot of times they don't have to bribe you again. Because they got you on the first one.
Right. Mm-hmm.
All right. Verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. I like the last part. He's already dealt with the first part. That's a restatement of what he said before. But certainly the second part is very, very, very profound and wonderful. To have patience is a huge virtue. You know, and to be able to wait on the Lord. You know, we say that, and I think what the psalmist even instructed us to wait upon the Lord and stuff. Waiting on the Lord is a very hard thing for us to do. Because we don't wait on anything today. You know, we get impatient sitting at the stoplight when it changes green and the person in front of us takes 3 extra seconds to go.
You hear a horn or two.
Yeah.
No.
So
they're texting,
yeah. We are very impatient people. Our society as a whole is a very impatient people. What always reminds me of that, because I'm an impatient guy too, just so you know. But I'm reminded by the story of Moses. The story of Moses, again, you could read it, 30 minutes? The whole story, maybe? I'm not talking about all the commandments and stuff, but the whole story you could read. But realize how long God worked in Moses' life. 40 years. Okay, 40 years he's in Egypt. 40 years he's in the wilderness. 40 years he's leading the people out of captivity. That's a long time. If things don't happen for us in a couple of days at the most, technology has, we've certainly bought into that because I've shared that before. Y'all remember the pagers? Remember when we had pagers? My pastor in Tucson, we had pagers. Little red numbers come up, tell you who called you. So you had to go find a phone booth. Because only rich people had those blocks that they stuck next to their head. And it didn't work anyway. So you had to go find a phone booth at the closest Circle K and call in. But people didn't expect you to call in instantaneously. I know my kids know me by now. Because I'll send them something. If they don't respond right away, I'm sending it to them again. Okay, so we expect, you know, these things have brought us to a place where we expect instantaneous response. If I call you, you're supposed, and nothing irritates me, let me give you an irritation, is when I'm talking to someone face to face and their phone rings, they pick up the phone. Okay, so now someone could say, this is my kid, I always take my kid, and I've done that before. Okay, but I'm more talking about you're in at a store and stuff, and you're the one standing there, and they pick up the phone. Anyway, that's my irritation. You guys can deal with it. It's not in the Proverbs or anything like that, but
I turn off my phone.
All the phones go off and stuff. Okay. There's a reason that they can leave a message on your phone.
So. I think God didn't have
all. Yeah. All right. So being patient in the spirit is a wonderful virtue again. Verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. So don't be quick to become angry, because quick anger leads to foolishness. Ever done that? Ever got mad about something and found out what you got mad at did not even happen? And your mouth opens up and the garbage comes out. And you're all over somebody, only to find out you're completely wrong. You know. So, you know, don't be quick to be angry. Right? Verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? Oh. We need look at the last part. For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Here's what is true. And I love this. Yesterday was always better than today. Our memory is much better than what actually happened.
Right.
The good old days. The good old days. So I'm always amazed that even as a pastor, I remember when we had 500 in Sunday school and stuff. You do. So you go back and you look at the records. When you thought you had 500, you had less than 100. Well, the building was full. What was the size of the building?
Yeah.
You know, the memory is better. I love the good old days. I love when it was this and stuff like that. There are some good things from the good old days. I would agree with you on that. But, you know, in my memory, I'm a better basketball player than I ever was in reality. So,
sometimes think about it. Depends on who you were in the old days.
Yeah, that's true too, yeah.
In South Africa, a lot of the older folks would say, man, it was so much better under apartheid. And I said, yeah, unless you were black.
That's exactly right.
If you were, then you were, you know, at the bottom of things.
Yeah.
I mean, it depends on perspective. We remember the 50s and we don't remember some of the other stuff in the 50s, you know.
Yeah, the segregation and the prejudice and all that stuff.
So
yeah.
You know, some things have changed for the good. Certainly not everything.
Yeah.
But we look back and I find myself, I think he's part of the age. He's older too and he's probably preaching to himself.
Yeah.
Why am I saying this all the time? You know.
Yeah.
Look how everything's going to the dogs today.
How many would like to go back?
No.
How far? Just a couple. Yeah, usually that's it. There's only one or two that really would ever say, I want to go back.
Yeah, I'm so surprised that everybody doesn't say that.
Why?
I mean, I thought about this like last week because you asked the same question last week. You said, who would like to be young again? And I think it was just me and one other person.
Yeah.
Tim always says she'd like to have that, you know, the health and the figure
and
all that kind of stuff.
Well, I don't, you know, to be young again.
Well, I know, but
great.
Yeah, but you don't know if you're going to be stupider the second time around. I don't know, you know. If you're going to be young again, everything's got to go back again. It'd be nice if you were young again with the wisdom you have today. That would be nice, but
mistakes are worse.
Yeah, you could end up worse.
I don't know what I'd do with all my pear-shaped shirts, though.
All right, we're moving on from there. How can we always do that when Kelly says something? We just move on. All right, verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. So, wisdom is good with what? An inheritance. What's he speaking of there? And profitable to those who see the sun. Well, to have an awareness of what's good, what's right, what's proper, what's godly, all those kind of things, you know. When you have those things, if you have other things like an inheritance or you have material things, you're going to be better off with those things when you have wisdom that goes along with it. When you understand things, than to be foolish.
Absolutely.
Than to be foolish. You give a fool, you don't cast your pearl before the swine. What will the swine do? They'll trample all over it. They won't treat it as something precious. You give a pearl to someone who has wisdom and sees things as they are and stuff, what are they going to do with that? They're going to do proper with it. The servants. Okay, the servants he gives so many talents to. The wise servants do what? They use the talents properly. The foolish servant does what? Sticks it in the ground. Okay? So, Kelly.
I think, you know, like say, and profitable to those who see the sun. The sun is something that is continually, we depend upon the sun. See, really, you could have all the inheritance of the world, and the sun didn't come up, or if it didn't rain, if it didn't, you know, what good would it do?
Well, that's true, but yeah. I think a little bit deeper here, I think he's talking about those who are walking, the sun is a given, okay? What is not a given is that everybody sees the sunlight they're walking in.
Walking in the light.
Yeah, walking in the light rather than the darkness. That's why I think this is, to me, that speaks of it being very profound, that there are people that are walking the same light that everybody else is walking, but they don't see anything. They're not aware of anything. They're actually stumbling in the darkness. And you can carry that to the spiritual thing, that without Christ in your life, you can be walking in the same place as someone who has Christ, and you don't see anything. You can be opening the book and read this wonderful book, but if the Holy Spirit isn't enlightening you the book, it's just words on a page. But to a believer that the Holy Spirit's working in, it comes alive. So the Son part to me is a given. How we respond to that speaks of whether or not we have awareness. Presence of God is a given. Are you aware of the presence of God? Holy in light, even a Christian, in Christian, the Holy Spirit in your heart is a given. He indwells you because that's what the Bible says. If you're a born again Christian, Holy Spirit indwells you. That's a given for every one of us. What's not a given is how we respond to the Holy Spirit. Are we listening to the Holy Spirit? Are we submitted to the Holy Spirit? See the difference there? The givens are for everybody. How we respond to it determines how we're going to live our life, how we're going to walk. Okay, verse 12. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. Some say a protective shade.
Shelter.
Or shelter, yeah. Or someone even say shadow. I don't know if I... But and it says, but the excellence of wisdom is that wisdom gives life to those who have it, or the advantage or the profit. Mm-hmm. So both of them have a sense of protection, but money cannot give you life, where wisdom can give you life. Okay? Which, again, speaks of the prayer of Solomon, if you think about it. He could ask God for anything. You know, if you got that little genie bottle, you got three wishes, but you're down to one wish, I want all the money in the world. Now, or do you want wisdom? Which would you rather have? You know, most people would go after all the money in the world. You know,
more wishes.
Three more wishes. I knew something would come out of that. Yeah. Three more wishes. All right. And that wouldn't even Kelly. We can move on now.
without wisdom, big gobs of money could be more of a curse than a blessing.
Well, a curse and I mean, it can flow through your hands like your hands have holes in her, or through your pockets like they're holes. You know, a fool with money is just, it blows my mind, these people that have won the lottery and get literally millions of dollars, and 5 years later they're bankrupt. How does that happen? Some of these people are getting, you know, 60, I mean, they take the one-time thing, they're getting $200 million, but they take the $60 million right off the top. $60 million after taxes are done, $60 million after it's been taken off the top. Anybody in here think you're going to see $60 million in your lifetime? How does someone go through $60 million in 5 years?
I have no idea.
They're full. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
You know, so without wisdom, but with wisdom, here's an interesting thing about wisdom. With wisdom, I've seen people who have not much more than two pennies to rub together make it happen, make life happen, because they had the wisdom to do those things. Which would you rather have? Okay.
When you go to an attorney and you draw up your will, these are some of the questions. I went through it, you know, this stage, you know, you're asking, well, the age of this person, is this person going to handle if they get, I don't have lots of money, but I'm just saying, you know, you go through these questions, if you do it, or should you give it over a period of so many years, because you're not sure they can handle
a big lump at one time.
That age, if they got it, you know, my kids are all adults, but I mean, if these are kind of things that you walk through in estate planning, and sometimes I think a wise person said, maybe I ought to give it to something like missions or something like a, you know, something a lot more use out of it. Otherwise, it's just going to be gone. Not that you'd cut somebody out totally, but maybe the balance might go to something that would have lasting, eternal causes. So I think this is where wisdom in connection with inheritance or those kinds of things.
Yep, I agree. All right, verse 13. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? Well, who can? Anybody in here think you can? All I got to do is positively confess it, and it'll be so. Yeah.
Mine says, consider what God has done.
Yeah.
That's an amazing statement.
Yeah. Well, mine says the work of God, so consider what God has done.
Amazing.
You know, and if God does something, who can undo it? That's basically what he's saying. Who has the power to undo what God has done? By the way, you should be happy about that. How many things in our lives have we messed up because we thought we knew better? And I'm not just talking about with God, I'm talking about with anything. We thought we knew better. Okay? Doesn't it make sense to trust the one who does know better? Without a doubt, he knows better. We ought to be glad this is true. We ought to be glad that our God is not just so weak and unable that he is just bent or broken by every whim that we have. You know, think about it on the human side. If you have a little 3-year-old that tells a full grown adult what they will do and how they will do it and stuff like that, you've got problems. And I've seen it happen. You have problems. Okay. There's a reason that adult needs to be but put on a bigger scale with God. I mean, all human adults are fallible and can make mistakes, but God can't. So it ought to give us great comfort that nobody can undo what God has done. Because whatever God does, it's the best. And it's the best for humanity and best for us individually. So
that's in Hebrews, right? That how God is a perfect father and always everything he does disciplinarily is always for our good.
Right. And it talks about the immutability of God, he does not change. But also think about that in a realm of if we believe that salvation is God's act toward us. Who could, it adds a whole other meaning even to what Paul says, or what Jesus said, my Father holds them in his hand, who can take them out of his hand? If God has saved you, if God has received you, if God has made you his child, who can take you out of the Father's hand? And Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. So again, when we visit the matter of salvation, we have to ask the question, is salvation in human hands or salvation in divine hands? If it's in human hands, then human hands can let it go. If it's in God's divine hands, who can take us out of his hand?
If God is for us, who can be against us?
That's right. Who can change what God has done? And God says, if you trust him under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you have everlasting life. He doesn't say temporal life. He says everlasting life. So either he was incorrect in his verbiage, impossible, or he's saying something that he could not do, another thing that's impossible, or he was lying, another thing that's impossible, or he's right, which is not only possible, it's true. Okay? All right. So, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. So that man can find nothing that will happen after him or alongside him. Now, was it Job that said to his wife, shall I bless God only when things are going good and curse him when things are going bad? That's kind of a paraphrase.
Yeah.
You know, I love the statement that Polycarp made as they about to put the flame to him. And he says, God has blessed me, or how do you say it? I'm going to mess this up. All the days of my life, God has done me no harm, and I will not deny him now. Something like that. Yeah. Right before they put the fire to him. Because of his faith and stuff. So the same God that was there blessing and pouring blessing life, God did not leave him when he was tied to the stake and they were about to put fire to him. Anyways, that's a big threat of those who are enemies of God. Renounce God or we will kill you. Reject God or reject Jesus or we'll take everything that you have. Well, if you take everything that I have, it still doesn't not measure up to who God is in my life. If you kill me, thank you very much. I'm gone. I'm going to be gone. You know what? I'm going to be gone someday. It's a funny thing we did. I'm going to be gone someday. If you choose to kill me for my faith in Christ Jesus, some of them say, well, they're hastening. Well, no, they're not hastening. That didn't get by God. God knew that day was coming. You know, all of us are going to leave this earth one way or another. And to sell out your relationship with God because someone threatens your life, the price is not worth it, folks. Because you're going to leave one way or the other. What they would say in a humanistic sense, what, a coward dies a thousand deaths. You know. So when we look at this, again, we look at God has called us to praise Him in the good times and to praise Him in the bad times. We're to praise Him when the report is good, and we're to praise Him when the report is not what we wanted it to be. We're to praise Him when everything goes our way, and we're to praise Him when things do not go our way. In all things, give thanks. Doesn't say for all things. It says in all things, give thanks. And Jesus says, for this is the will of God for you. In all things, you give thanks. So, I don't understand how this is working out. Well, I love this picture in here because, again, I draw your attention to that. So many different pieces of the puzzle. And so often we get to see maybe one piece or maybe a portion of one piece, and we very rarely get to see the whole picture. That picture right there is made up of pieces of the puzzle. And if we scattered them all over this church grounds and stuff, and people would walk on it and go, well, what's that? What's that? I mean, it's pretty. I mean, it's got these colors and stuff, but what is it? And you might say, well, it looks like leaves and stuff. Okay, but can they get the whole message and everything? Not until it's all put together. And so often, life happens to us, and we want to judge life on a whole by one event of life, rather than trust God in every event of life, believing that when life is fulfilled as God wants, then the pictures are going to be perfect, and the pictures are going to be beautiful, because God is the artist of that picture. And so. I think that's what he's telling us. We need to trust him. Good, bad. Something that makes us happy. Something that causes us to grieve. God is a part of it all. And God is with you. It's not. Don't get this picture of again, saying this, that God's up there just throwing good and bad at people. I don't want you to get that picture. What I want you to get the picture of is that life happens and good and bad happen. God is not up there just looking over and seeing what's happened. Nor is God up there throwing these things at you. But God is right there with you. That's the promise. Restated in Hebrews, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And we're going to stop there.